All right. Well, this is a praise service tonight, and so we're just continuing the praise service, and we'll praise the Lord in song after the message as well. I wonder if you've ever heard a sermon on Psalm 150 before. Probably some of you have, some of you haven't, but if you haven't, we'll fix that tonight, and the message will be on Psalm 150, and I think it's a really important psalm as well. All right, let's bow before the Lord in prayer before the word. Father, we thank you that we can be here tonight praising you with one voice. Father, we're full of reasons to praise, too many to count, and so we count our blessings one by one and know that they're way too many for us to recount. And so we're thankful for the hymns. We're thankful for the scripture that helps us to direct our praises to you with each other and to praise you as you so richly deserve and is our joy to praise you. We pray that we would be praising you with fuller hearts more often and more freely, and that our praise would overflow into every area of our life, our witness to others, the way we treat one another, and the way that we speak about you and think about you. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we'll turn to Psalm 150 if you're not already there, and I'll begin by reading the psalm. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty expanse. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with harp and lyre. Praise him with timbrel and dancing. Praise him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. This psalm's all about praise, almost every line. And the first and last line of the psalm says, praise the Lord. If we were to read it in Hebrew or speak it without it being translated, that statement at the beginning, at the end, would be pronounced hallelujah. So it's two times, once at the beginning, once at the end, and that's the same as all five of the last psalms, Psalm 146 and 150. They all begin and end with praise the Lord or hallelujah. Hallelujah is one of the Hebrew or Aramaic words that the New Testament expects Christians to know, even if they don't speak Hebrew or speak Aramaic. And so it's a word that's spelled out in as it sounds in Hebrew, even when Paul or other writers are writing to New Testament believers, saved from a different background from that. If you look on the internet, you can find all the Hebrew or Aramaic words quoted in the New Testament. It's a long list. Actually, you might be surprised, but hallelujah is one of them. And so that means praise. That's the hallelujah part. And then the Yah is the first name of, first syllable of the name Yahweh, which is the personal name of God. So praise the Lord. That long list on the internet of Hebrew or Aramaic words includes hallelujah, includes Maranatha. You might know that one. O Lord, come. Includes even ones you wouldn't expect, like Raka. Remember, that's part of the Sermon on the Mount. It means a fool. And the Lord speaks about that. Includes the word Messiah. It's usually it just says Christ, which is how it's said in Greek. But a couple of times in the book of John, it talks about the Messiah. Interesting, the name Yahweh is not one of the words that Christians are expected to know. And so the New Testament, whenever it translates Yahweh from the Old Testament, it's always Lord, every time, every single one, except for this hallelujah, which is the first syllable. Normally, Yahweh is Yahweh, but especially in poetic places where maybe the rhythm and the meter is important, sometimes it shortens to that first syllable, and so this might even sound irreverent to you, but it's sort of like Michael is shortened to Mike or Stephen is shortened to Steve. It's the same with Yahweh. It can be shortened to Yah, and that is the personal name of God. God is kind of a general word for God himself, the one infinitely greater in power than we are. But when he wants us to know his name, it's the name of Yahweh. Okay, so praise the Lord, and this is a praise service. Let me say about a little bit about being transformed by praise. And we are being transformed into the image of Christ that he might be firstborn among many brethren. It means first in rank among many who have become like him. In other words, we're being transformed from sin to praise. And that transformation is not complete until we praise the Lord with all of our might, with all of our heart, soul, and strength. And no step of transformation is complete along the way, because it is a process. No step is complete unless you're growing in a heart of praise. So you can't say, well, I don't sin as much as I used to, but I don't praise the Lord any more than I used to, and I'm growing. No, you're not growing. You're just exchanging one sin for another unless you're being transformed into praise, or even transformed by praise. And so this is the transformation in the Christian life. And remember that thread. I'm going to pick up on it when I come to the end of the psalm. Not only does the Bible teach that explicitly, that we're moving or being transformed from sinners to praisers of God, praisers of the Lord. Not only do the Psalms teach that explicitly, and I showed you that last time when we did Psalm 148, 149, but even the way that the 150 chapters in the Psalms are arranged together, I think reinforces that again, that we're moving from sin to praise. And I'll show you that when we get to that at the end of my message. So, as I said, this is the fifth of five psalms, especially of praise, kind of framed by that hallelujah. And in this last of those five psalms, and last psalm in the Psalter, the emphasis falls not on the reason why God is worthy of your praise, although that's said, but it's just not really elaborated in this psalm, but rather the emphasis falls on the manner in which he expects to be praised. That's what Psalm 150 is about. And so let's go through it verse by verse. Praise the Lord. And then it says, praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty expanse. And so as elsewhere throughout the Psalms, in fact, if you read the Psalms, you're almost hit in the face with this all the time. There's a big emphasis on the sanctuary. There's a big emphasis on the temple in Jerusalem. And sometimes, you know, that's prominent in all of the Psalms, and then even sometimes David or the psalm writer is yearning. You know, if he can't be there, he's yearning to be in the temple. He's jealous of the pigeons that live in the temple because they don't have to go home. You know, and David has to go to the temple and then leave the temple. And so there's you just can't help but be struck by that. And there's a reason for that. The temple was the one meeting place between God and man. In the Old Testament, it's the one place where God is pleased with what man offers up to him. He makes atonement there, only one place at the temple, to wipe away the guilt and the sin of man. And then it's only in that one place where offerings up to the Lord are accepted. And he's pleased by those offerings. And so this is the one place, and it's the place God chose. It wasn't anybody's idea. Hey, let's build a temple or let's build a tabernacle. It was the one place that God chose, and he chose Jerusalem as that one place. And so that's why when you read the Psalms, we kind of miss why is the psalmist so enthusiastic about this building? You know, it's just a building. You know, we're used to church and we may like this building or we may be used to it or I don't know. But we kind of miss the point if we're sort of sentimental about a building. And here David's talking about a place. Praise God in his holy, and it's his holy place. It's in his sanctuary. He's speaking about the temple. Where is our meeting place? Where you find, it's the only place where you can find atonement from God for your sins and forgiveness for your sins. And also where the things that you give to God, even if they're really small, even if nobody notices, even if they're really ordinary, just like having a good attitude while you do your work or something like that. And God is pleased with those things. Where is that place? Where is that one place? And I like to say it exactly. It's the physical body of Christ. So you have to be connected somehow to the physical body of Christ. And we're connected to that by faith. And so if the psalmists were excited about the temple, how much more should we be excited about the person of Christ, even the baby lying in the manger. As he's lying in the manger, he's the one meeting place between God and man. And the Lord Jesus said this because he was talking about the temple and people thought what he was saying was preposterous. And he said, well, I'm speaking about the temple of my body, my body. And he specifically mentions his physical body. And so the meeting place is not just that the second person of the Trinity took on a human spirit, but not a body. No, the meeting place is that the second person of the Trinity became fully human, even taking on himself a human body. And that is the one place that's the mediator. It's the temple. It's the holy place between God and man. And so you may not be as excited about a building as the psalmists are, but you can be as excited about Christ. And Christ, and actually the temple is a picture that points towards Christ. Well, praise God in his sanctuary, that's first. And what does it lead to? Praise him in his mighty expanse. So he's narrowed it down to this little building and a hilltop in Jerusalem, but then all of a sudden it's as broad as you could imagine, even the ends of the universe, the expanse. There's nothing else in the universe except for the expanse. It goes to the very edge of the universe itself. And this is characteristic of the way that you meet God. Where can I find a gracious God? And where can I find a God who's pleased with me? Well, I can't find him anywhere except for one place. And so it narrows down to one place in Christ, and then it opens out to the whole universe. And so if you find God's grace there in Christ first, then you find it everywhere. The whole universe is your friend. Or as the cherubim sing to one another, the whole earth is full of his glory. And so you find the whole universe to be your friend if you find Christ to be your friend and find him to be your meeting place with God and your mediator with him. So praise God in his sanctuary, and it's really important. It's kind of a hinge point for this. And praise him in his mighty expanse. And he's just painting with really broad strokes. It's a short psalm. Then verse 2, and this does give a, I said it does, this psalm doesn't really emphasize a reason for praising God like the ones that came before. But this gives a reason to praise God, almost like a definition of what worship is, a short one. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. And we ventured a definition last time about what does it mean to praise. That's a pretty important question for this psalm, since every line says praise. I think it mentions praise about 11 times, and it's always that imperative, do this. So what is it if you're supposed to be doing it, praising the Lord? And so we came up with a definition. It's to express, to praise is to express warm and glad approval or admiration or a favorable judgment. To praise is to think well and speak well. It's to think well, but all, and not just to keep it to yourself, but to express it. That's to praise. And to praise God, the kind of praise that he expects, is to praise him, to approve of him, to admire him, to be glad, and give a favorable judgment, think well and speak well of him for who he is and for what he's done. For who he is and what he's done. And actually, the only way we can know him is through what he's done and what he says about himself. So those two go together. But when we see what he's done, we're supposed to understand who he is. We're supposed to get to know him and to have a relationship with him. And so to praise is to say in your heart, I'm so glad that God is exactly like he is and not anything else. And I'm so glad that God has done exactly what he's done in my life and not anything different from what he's done in my life. Now you're ready to praise. Now you're ready to express praise. You're ready to express what's in your heart. And that would be a praise. So praise him for his mighty deeds, what he's done, and praise him for his excellent greatness. How? What's the manner in which you should praise him for his mighty deeds and for his excellent greatness? Well, the rest of the psalm pretty much talks about that, and that's the emphasis of the psalm. So verse 3, praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with harp and lyre. Going way back in time, Genesis chapter 4, verse 21. Can you think where I'm going? With that, Genesis 4, verse 21, talks about three fields of human achievement that were fathered by notable men in the distant past. Animal husbandry is one. Metallurgy is one, and it talks about the third brother. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. So animal husbandry, that's a pretty big endeavor. Metallurgy, music, musical instruments. This man was the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. And so music is a field of human achievement, a really important one. is important, and it's used in worship. And so there's musical instruments that start to be mentioned here, and a number of musical instruments. When you think about a musical instrument, any of them, think about the work that went into, first of all, inventing that instrument, which is, it takes kind of a genius, I'm sure, to invent a musical instrument and to perfect what it is supposed to be. And then to produce a musical instrument. I don't think any of us have the skill to produce a musical instrument unless it's a really simple one. To learn to play a musical instrument and then to perform that, what you already know how to do. All of that is a great deal of labor, a great deal of human labor, and it's important. The Bible mentions it at the beginning and it mentions it here. I watched a documentary one time on Steinway pianos, and it was really interesting. Documentary. It's in New York where they make it. It's kind of a United Nations of people, all different nationalities, and they work on the assembly line, but they don't measure. They're not measuring things. They know it in their hands. They feel it. They feel every part of it, and then they pass it down to generations of their sons that know this skill by touch, by hand. So every curve of the piano and every distance, they know in that way. So it's a really interesting, kind of a fascinating thing, but it's a field where human endeavor is pushed to the limit of what it can do in musical instruments. Martin Luther had some skill in music, played the lyre, which is mentioned here, and believed that music was second only to the gospel in its ability to make the heart of man glad. And so he said that's why the devil hates music. And I think that's true. You know, remember David played the harp when Saul was tormented by an evil spirit and the evil spirit left him. Paul had peace, Saul had peace because of David's skillful playing on the harp. Martin Luther said, this is why after the gospel, music is the second most precious gift that God ever gave to man. Both of them are gifts and music is the second greatest. So music is important and musical instruments are mentioned here to accompany the praise. Praise him, first of all, with trumpet sound. The trumpet sound mentions the shofar or the ram's horn. And so the first instrument that's mentioned makes a loud, clear note to call people together. We're ready to worship God. And the kind of worship that he's talking about is done in public. In fact, even praise the Lord. It's talking about a group. It's talking about worshiping the Lord. You can't see that if your translators just say praise the Lord, but it's plural. It's a plural command. You can't do it by yourself. You have to praise the Lord in a group. So a trumpet, praise the Lord with the shofar, the trumpet sound. Praise him with harp and with lyre. And so the trumpet, the next instrument mentioned, is the sweet sound of the harp. And David was the sweet psalmist of Israel, and he was a skillful player of the harp, as I just mentioned. So it mentions two instruments that are plucked, the harp and the lyre, and it's kind of hard for people to know exactly what ancient instruments were exactly like. David mentions playing on a harp of 10 strings a number of times in the Psalms. But anyway, it's the harp or the lyre, two plucked instrument. The King James Version has here in verse 3, psaltery and harp. And the word psalm is a Greek word. It's not a Hebrew word. It's kind of an accident that the word psalm is the title that we call this book by. Psalm in Greek means to pluck. And then it came to mean to sing as well. So it means to pluck originally or to sing. The Hebrew title, which is not inspired, but it's the one that Hebrew-speaking people uses, Tehillim. It's a word that's used in the Psalms quite a bit. And it means prayer. It's probably the best translation, or also praise. And so that's a pretty good title for the Psalms. They're prayers and they're praises. That's it. That's the Psalms. And so Psalm, it just means something sung. So that's a good title for the Psalms and a good reminder that it is music. Verse 4, praise him with timbrel and dancing. And so we come to the timbrel. And it's the first of the instruments that are mentioned that are struck. Okay, it's some kind of percussion instrument, probably a tambourine, a handheld tambourine. So praise him with timbrel and dancing. Dancing again. We had dancing last time, and I think it was Psalm 149. And the last time I pointed out that what the psalmist called dancing in their time is far removed from what happens in a nightclub. Maybe that's an obvious thing to say. And I suggested that what he's mentioning as dancing might have even been kind of gender segregated. You know, men dancing with men, women dancing with women, as even a traditional dancing in Israel is done today. If you watch Fiddler on the Roof, Tevye wants to dance with his wife, and it's a big break from tradition even for him to do that. So I mentioned that just to qualify it, but I also said there is a holy dancing. There is a holy dancing. That's why it's mentioned here. I'm not sure I've ever done it. I'm not sure I've ever seen it, but there is a holy dancing, and so it's mentioned here. David did it. David danced before the Lord. It was part of his worship to the Lord. And his wife rebuked him for, you know, that's not the way for a king to act. And David took that very seriously, that she was not wanting him to worship the Lord. And so David danced before the Lord as part of his worship. I would guess, and I'm speculating here, I would guess that Jesus did dance. Why would I say that? Well, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9, actually quotes from one of the Psalms, Psalm 45, and applies it to Christ. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your above your companions. And notice the way that's said. It doesn't just say, God has made you to be very joyful. No, it's a comparative statement. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness, and so God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And that includes David. And so the Lord was, you know, David expressed himself joyfully in worship. The Lord was more joyful than David. That's what that verse means. And so I would guess that the Lord did dance, a holy kind of dancing. I would guess that John the Baptist did not dance. And I get that from Luke 7:33, and these are guesses. I'm putting two and two together here and making conclusions. But Luke 7:33 says, "For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children." And so John the Baptist came for a different purpose than the Lord did, and behaved differently than the Lord did. And yet wisdom, which adapts to certain situations, is vindicated by all of her children, not just one of them. Okay, enough with that, and back to the musical instruments here. So praise him with timbrel and dancing, praise him with stringed instruments and pipe. Okay, so we have another plucked instrument of some kind, stringed instruments. The translators aren't very bold about what that is. Stringed instruments and pipe. So that's something, that's a wind instrument that's blown like a flute or a reed. And then verse 5, praise him with loud cymbals, praise him with resounding cymbals. And so the idea here seems to be cymbals, we know what that is, but the first one is loud, something loud, and the second one is louder. And so your translators said something probably to that effect that gives that impression. And so the first one is maybe more like a tambourine, maybe something you could hold in your hand. The second one is something a little more like a gong. So praise him with loud cymbals and praise him with resounding cymbals. It's supposed to be louder, you know, and the two are put together. So it's all kinds of instruments together in harmony. I would like it at this church if we had a pipe organ all the way behind, surrounding up here. I'd like it if we had a bell that we'd ring every Sunday to let everybody know that Christ is risen from the dead. It's time for everything that has breath to praise the Lord. And I'd like it if we had a baptistry as well, that we could do our own baptisms here. I think probably we'll have to say goodbye to this building for any of those things to become a reality if they do. But the psalmist speaks about all kinds of instruments and loud instruments in praise of the Lord. Well, let me speak a little bit about music and take an opportunity to do that. And that really could be a study in itself, a whole series on music and worship in the church, and not just one short message. But let me give a few thoughts, like five, I think, as I'm counting my bullet points here. But let me say from the outset that we really appreciate all of our musicians. And music ministry for worship is ministry to others, and it's important to the Lord. And it always has been important to the Lord, and it always will be. There's musical instruments that are mentioned in heaven. And so it's worship of eternal value and of eternal duration as well. Okay, so the first attribute of worship that we learn from this psalm and also from the whole book of Psalms put together is that worship and music in worship is to be taken seriously. In other words, you bring all your powers to bear for music. And music, the way it's done, even tests the strength of your powers, of the powers of man, and pushes them to the limit to make music and to play music. One of the familiar words you hear from at the title of a number of the Psalms is a maskil of David, which, and that word means skilled. And it's not talking about the writer of the psalm, it's talking about the music that accompanies with it. And so there's certain psalms that he says, this is to be accompanied by a skilled musician. And it matches maybe the complexity of what the content of the psalm is about. And so music is to be done skillfully. It's not to be thrown together. It's to be done skillfully in worship to the Lord. Now, I think we're not to make a straitjacket out of that. The Bible says that not many mighty, not many wise, not many noble are called. Not many first chair violinists at the symphony are called. Some are, but not very many. And so we're not to use that as a straitjacket, but it is something that is to be taken seriously and done at the best of one's ability and pushing one's ability to do better in worshiping the Lord. That's appropriate for worship. Second, worship and worship accompanied with music is to be emotional. It's to be emotional. Why do I say that? Music is expressive of emotion. Music is expressive of emotion. And so if Sheree or Anya or Elizabeth were to play on the piano a certain melody, if they played a dirge, it would make you sad emotionally. If they played a march, you know, it would give you a martial feel, like let's go out and accomplish something. Let's go out and fight an enemy. If they played a happy melody, it would make you joyful. If they played a reflective melody, like maybe before the Lord's Supper, it might make you reflective and set sort of an emotion of reflection. If they played an ominous melody, there's a hymn that I'm thinking of that talks about our unseen enemies, the demons, and the music matches that. You know, Christian, dost thou see them? And it talks about these enemies and demons lurking around. And then halfway through, it changes into a real triumphant thing. But it's an ominous tone that's set by the music, and it evokes emotions that match that. And so music matches emotion and expresses emotion and causes everybody to experience that emotion together. And there's a power in that, and that's a great power in that. And that's what is meant to be, and that's why it's meant to be included in worship. So worship is emotional. It's not to be done logically, you know, or unfeelingly. It's to be done emotionally. Dance actually does the same thing. And so a dance expresses probably all those things too. Or jubilation, you know, if you were a slave and you were set free, you might sing and you might also dance. And the dancing that you did at that time might approach holy dancing, as well as the singing that you're doing at that time might approach holy singing as well. And so worship is to be emotional, and that's why it's accompanied with music. The emotions are not to be forced or manipulated by the music, and I'm sure there's a fine line there. But it's not a manipulated emotion or mustered up emotion. It's a direct. The music is to be an aid and an assistant to putting everybody on the same page and expressing what worship really is freely from the heart. So worship is not to be forced, and also guilt is not to be used in worship. You know, so that somebody might say, well, you know, I saw how excited you were about your football team or your favorite movie or your favorite food. And so why can't you be that same for Jesus and for God himself? And there's a point to that, but that's not how worship is to be given to the Lord. It's to be freely given. It's to be natural and spontaneous. And yet it's also directed. It's also directed because it's something that we do together with others. And so there's a balance to that. The Corinthians had a really spontaneous worship service because everybody did whatever they wanted to do. You know, they were everybody was speaking tongues at the same time and trying to exercise their gift at the same time. And so what does Paul say to them at the end? He says, let everything be done decently and in order so that everybody is on the same page. So worship is accompanied with music because worship is emotional, involves the whole self. And so that's part of what we are, is emotional. It's not to be forced or manipulated or shallow emotions. Another attribute of worship and music is that the music is to be appropriate. And I mean that in two ways. It should fit the content of what we're worshiping God for. And so if we're singing and worshiping God for the cross, the music should fit that. It should be sad of the cross it's not a happy triumph. Well, it is triumphant if it's accompanied by the resurrection. But if we're really talking about the experience of the crucifixion on the cross, that's a grievous. That's a grievous thing, and the music should match that. Or if we're singing about the joy of, let's say, the joy of standing before the judgment seat of God, which the Bible describes as a joyful judgment scene for a Christian, the music should match that and should also be joyful. So it should be appropriate to the content of what we're specifically what we're worshiping God for, but then also in general, the music should be appropriate for worship and praise. And the Psalms have much to say about worship and praise, which is expressing approval for who God is and for what he has done. And there's a range of music that does that, that is appropriate for worshiping God. But I would think that all of it would have a certain reverence, a certain grandeur, a certain dignity to it, a certain weight to it. I don't think there could ever be music that is trite or trivial that would be used to worship God in any way, because worship isn't trite and worship is not trivial. The next attribute, this is a partial list of attributes for music and worship, is that music must use words. Music must use words, or at least evoke words. And so before the service, music was played without words, but I'm familiar enough with that. I knew the words. I knew exactly what the music that was played meant. If somebody played the melody of When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, it would bring the words to your mind as clearly as if someone said it. And so music is to go together with words. And so if someone sits down and improvises a jazz number and does all kinds of riffs on it, it will create a certain mood, but it's not worship. And it's not appropriate to worship. 1 Corinthians 14, which is the only chapter in the Bible that speaks about a church service in a pretty interesting and context that's different from what we usually experience, but sets some really important principles. It says, if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear. How will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. And so he says that what is appropriate in the worship service is what accompanies words that are intelligible, that are able to be understood. And that means a common vocabulary that all share. And so we must use words that are common to all. Let me qualify that about using words that are common to all. Music is poetry, not prose. Music is poetry, not prose. And one of the characteristics of poetry is that it uses elevated language. It uses elevated language. Poetry has a different purpose than prose. And so the purpose of prose, and what I mean by that is prose is just like if you wrote somebody a letter or how we speak to one another in conversation or how a newspaper article is written. And the purpose of prose, just meaning ordinary speech, is more or less clarity. That's the purpose of prose. That's why you should speak, is to be clear. about what you're thinking, and so the other person can think something very similar or the same. So prose, the purpose of prose is clarity, more or less. People use prose sometimes also to inspire. That's okay too. Or even to entertain, not in the bad sense of that, but just to keep people's attention and make it easier for them to listen to what you're saying, because the mind wanders if you're unorganized. Poetry has a different purpose. Poetry intends to speak about things that you take for granted and experience every day in an unusual way, to make it fresh, to make you see it with new eyes. And so to do that, poetry is indirect. It doesn't just start out talking about whatever it's talking about. It kind of takes you on a side path, and then you come around and you approach it a different way. And then you see it in an unusual way. And so poetry uses unusual language, and it uses rare words. That's a feature of poetry. And where did I learn that from? Not from English class, but from the Bible. The Bible has prose, and the Bible has poetry. And so, like, Jeremiah usually writes in prose. Isaiah or Hosea writes in poetry, and it's indirect. They write about all kinds of metaphors and use words that are not common words. Or read Judges 4, which talks about a battle, just pretty straightforwardly. Here's the battle. Here's who won the battle. Here's how many people died. Here's what happened. And then Judges 5. Which speaks about the same thing, but it's poetic because it's a song. It's the song of Deborah, and it talks about all kinds of things. It talks about what people are talking about at the watering places and on the roads. It talks about king's sons riding on donkeys. But it's about the same thing, but it's approaching it from a different way. It's celebrating it in poetry. So if I were to use prose to worship God, I could say God is omnipotent. He's coming again. He's my savior, and I'm glad. Okay, and that's all true. That's all true, and that's good to worship God. But what we do when we worship God together is we use a poetic way of speaking about that, like, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. Now that it's the same thing, but it approaches it from an unusual direction. We don't speak like that. And but what we do in the hymns, because they are poetic. One of the characteristics of poetry, again, is archaic words, outdated words. And again, I learned that from the Bible. And so Deborah in Judges 5, she uses words that the translators have a really hard time understanding. She uses old words. She uses outdated words, and it's to make a certain point. So the translation of the Bible should be in the vernacular. The reformers really stood for that. They were really right about that. It should be in the language that people speak every day. And so the translations, as the language changes, the language should be updated more quickly. A hymn book also needs to be something that people understand if we're going to praise the Lord together. But I think it's okay for the hymnal to be more outdated than the translation of the Bible, and a little harder to reach than a translation of the Bible. Another attribute of music and worship is that it's something that's done together, something that's done together. And we're all doing the same thing. In fact, that's the only time in the week when we're all doing the same thing, is when we're singing together. And even when, at least for me, when I'm preaching, it's a different experience for me to preach than for you to listen to me. But when we're singing, we're all doing the same thing. We're all singing with one voice, and that is something that's important to the Lord. Romans chapter 15 and verse 5. I'll find it. It says, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And this is something very close to the reason why Paul wrote the letter. He wrote it to Jews and Gentiles in the church. And it was important that they would glorify God with one voice in unison together. In fact, I think we're kind of way past this in our own time. But I think some people were in the past have even been against harmony in the church. I want everybody to be singing the same notes, and maybe that's a little overboard, but the idea is that we're all singing the same thing with one voice. And so worship Music is done together. That's the purpose. And it's pleasing to the Lord. Well, there's a lot more that could be said about music and worship. But let's return to this psalm. And we've gone through all the instruments. And that's kind of what inspired all that about music. But look at verse 6. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And so the psalm ends, in fact, the whole book of Psalm ends with a really memorable verse. And one of you all has this written in your kitchen, this verse, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. It's a great verse. It's a memorable verse. It's stated in a memorable way. In fact, this verse is stated in such a way that's kind of awkward, even in Hebrew, and kind of stops you and gets your attention. And it's kind of an ambiguous statement. I think it's meant to be an ambiguous statement that gives it a kind of richness. Again, this is poetry, because you've just been talking about these instruments, and some of which use breath, like the pipe. It's full of breath. But what else is full of breath? A human being is full of breath. And so you're seeing the musical instruments or hearing about them. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And you're seeing these musical instruments. They're praising the Lord. Well, I should be praising the Lord as well. And so there's an unmistakable message of this, which is don't withhold praise from the Lord. Everything that has breath must praise the Lord. And the musical instruments are an example of that, and even kind of a parable of what it means for a human being to praise the Lord. So it's a noteworthy verse at the end of this psalm and at the end of the book of Psalms. And I wanted to pick up on that thread that I was speaking about us moving from sin to praise. And the Psalms even kind of charting that whole journey. The first book of the Psalms is 6 verses. The last verse, the last chapter of the Psalms is 6 verses. And so they match each other. The first verse of Psalm talks about the city of sin. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. The last verse of the Psalm talks about praise. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And so you're moving in the Psalms from one place, from sitting in the seat of scoffers, to praising the Lord. And the whole Psalms, the long, winding journey through the book of Psalms tracks that journey. But that's the beginning, and that's the destination for the Psalms. And so we're all on a pilgrimage. It's a dangerous journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city, or from sin to praise. And so that's the whole journey from sin to praise. And it's also true of each step on the way of the journey is a journey from sin to praise. So we're transformed by praise. You were created for praise. That's what a human being is. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. You were saved for praise. And Dylan already read from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, that we were saved to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's why we were saved for all eternity. Sinners already praise. They don't praise the Lord, but they already praise. And so we are created for praise. But before we are saved, we direct that praise towards ourselves. Or if we don't feel worthy of that praise, or if we can't direct it towards ourselves, towards idols. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 4, 4 and 5, he says, I don't know of anything against myself, and I'm waiting for the Lord, his judgment, and then each man's praise will come from the Lord. Romans 1, and I do want to read this one, Romans 1, verse 21 talks about the predicament of mankind in sin in terms of praise. In terms of praise. Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. They did not glorify. That's talking about praise. Or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds, and of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so if that's you, if you're not saved, and if you're hearing the sound of my voice, and you're not saved, but you've exchanged the truth of God for a lie, You're worshiping the creature rather than the creator. If that's you, you can't break out of that until Christ breaks the chain. Psalm 150 is just going to be nice words for you until you come to know that you're a sinner, that you can't get out, and that Christ is the only one. It's the only place where you can find righteousness with God. It's only through Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. It says, for as many as are the promises of God in him, Christ, they are yes. Therefore also, through him is our amen, to the glory of God through us. And so all of God's promises converge on Christ. That's good. But I'm especially interested in the second part. Therefore also, through him as well is our amen, saying, that's right. His promises are trustworthy and I approve. Amen. To the glory of God, that's our praise. And it all comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you already know Christ as your Savior, the way to grow is actually the same way that you were saved. It's by knowing Christ more. In him are all the treasures of wisdom are hidden, and you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, of course, Christ is the one who unlocks the Psalms, and even this completion of the Psalms about worshiping the Lord. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it powerfully directs us to be worshipers and even shapes that course of the manner in which we are to worship you, like in this psalm. Father, we pray that this might be in our hearts, emblazoned on our hearts, that let everything that has breath praise the Lord, and that this would characterize us throughout our days and in a way in which we would grow into as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.